Amen. There's nothing I love more than hearing this church singing praises to God. It's just amazing. Every week I get to sit up here and listen to all of you all just singing praises to God. Some of you sing well, some of you don't, but that doesn't really matter because it's all about Jesus. Amen? Amen. How many of y'all are glad to be here at church this morning? I am. And I'm just an aside, this is International Orphan Sunday. Because of this series, we did not celebrate it this year. We are going to celebrate, like Paul said, the first day of the year in January. So we are not minimizing orphans. As a matter of fact, I was really blessed to hear the percentage of foster and adoptive kids we have here. And just to let you know how serious this church takes takes orphan and foster care and adoption, if you are involved at all in any level of caring for orphans, whether sponsoring children, whether you're a mentor, Big Brothers Big Sisters or Amachi, or you're an adoptive parent, or you're a foster parent, or your family is, would you please stand up? If you're involved in any level of orphan care, if you're a sponsor or an adoptive family or any, look around you, people. This is what the church is. Look around. Well done. Thank you, guys. Have a seat. And we thank you for that. That is close and near and dear to the heartbeat of this church. The most vulnerable among us, the orphans, are the most vulnerable. They are the ones that are near and dear to God's heart. And so thank you guys for being the body outside of Sunday morning. Last week, guys, we started our series, The 48 Days of the Gospel, and how we started with an understanding of sin. The gospel starts with an understanding of sin. If you don't have an understanding that you have sin in your life, that sin is simply choosing something over Jesus, then you'll never understand the gospel. And so we saw the gospel begins with an understanding of sin. And God had to do something about the sin of the world. In Romans 3:25, it says this: He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He had done nothing about the sins of the world. Rapists, murderers, liars, cheats, U of L fans. You know, they all had you know, he had to do something about it, okay? He had left them unpunished. And so he came up with a solution to this, that what I call God's dilemma. God's dilemma is, how do I demonstrate justice while at the same time showering love on my people? How do I do that? How do I stay the righteous judge on the throne of heaven and still shower love on my people? And his solution is what we know as the gospel. He says, I'm going to take my only son, whom I love, and I'm going to punish him and kill him for the sins of the world. That's what the gospel is. If you guys will turn to Matthew chapter 27 through 44. Remember last week we talked about that Jesus was on trial and there was a guy named Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas, and Jesus Bar-Joseph, also known as Jesus Christ. And Pilate said, which one do you want? And they chose Barabbas. We talked about that last week. And so we pick up here in Matthew 27 through 44. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. They knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him. They took his staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. They led him away to crucify him. Verse 32, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. That's because Jesus couldn't carry it anymore. They came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Two rebels, thieves, were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, personally, I've always skipped over this part of the gospel message. I always saw this part as unnecessary. I didn't like it. So it did something to me when I read this. Every time I read it, why the abuse? Is that really necessary? We in America don't do that. Not even for murders. You know, we arrest, we convict, and we execute, but we don't taunt and mock and spit on and scourge and torture criminals. Why is this part of the gospel story? What are all the taunting and mocking, the flogging, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion, and more taunting and mocking have to do with the gospel? And for those of you that don't really know what was going on here, our creative team has provided a visual, I guess. And this right here is something very similar to what the Roman soldiers use, but it's a cat of nine tails. Unfortunately, this is not accurate, though, because the kind that the Roman soldiers would have used probably would not be legal. In addition to the leather, there were actually lead weights that were attached, bits of bone and basically metal claws, all mixed in there together. And that's what they would actually use. And John actually told me that he wanted me to actually, you know, do this. Anybody want to take a strike? Anybody want to come up here? You do? Okay, I don't think you do. No, I mean on you, not on this, on you. This is just a little bit of what happened to Jesus that day. And I've always wondered why. Why was this necessary? Why was it necessary to have this over and over again? How does that play into the gospel message? Well, as I studied it, I came to the realization you can't understand the full message of the gospel without understanding this passage. There are three things about this passage you have to get a hold of in order to really understand the weight of the Christian gospel message. The first thing is this, is that sin always leads to suffering. Sin always leads to suffering. See, I always grew up with this crazy idea that sin was the choice of pleasure, that this is what God wanted, and it was okay, and it was right, and it was good, and everything good would happen, but here, the choice of sin was going to be the real fun. That was going to be the real alluring thing. That was really what was going to be good. I always thought that. It was the cool choice, just because I didn't understand the gospel. See, the gospel teaches us something radically different. I want you to get this, that sin is the loss of pleasure. It's not the choice of pleasure. Sin is the loss of pleasure. Sin always leads to suffering. Those of us who have lived life a little bit can testify to the truth of that statement. Sin always leads to suffering. Many times, however, we don't immediately see the suffering that sin brings on us. We don't always immediately get busted when we lie. We don't always immediately get busted when we steal or cheat or commit adultery. We don't always see the immediate consequences of gluttony or consumerism or complacency or lukewarmness towards Jesus. So many times we conclude that sin is okay. It's a temporary season. So this passage, though, is a potent illustration of what sin actually leads to. No one can look at sin as glamorous after looking at what Jesus went through. Sin always leads to suffering. This is the justice of God. This is how serious sin really is. This is what it leads to. And we have to get a hold of this because a lot of us have bought into the lie that sin is actually the choice of pleasure. It is the loss of pleasure. Get that. Okay, last week, we talked about the day we chose a criminal. Last week, the crowd had a choice. Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ. You ever wonder what happened to Barabbas? I wonder. After he was set free, what do you think he did? I often wonder if Barabbas stayed in the crowd and watched what happened to Jesus. I often wonder if Barabbas got a sick feeling in his stomach, knowing that what was happening to Jesus should have been happening to him. It was his crime, yet he was released and Jesus was punished for him. I wonder if Barabbas joined the church in Jerusalem after the resurrection, and because of overwhelming gratitude and thankfulness, if he actually became a follower of Jesus, who loved Jesus with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. I wonder if that happened. Or did he just look at everything and just go on his daily life as if nothing happened. I guess you could say Barabbas was the first person Jesus died for. And here's the truth. We are Barabbas. I wonder if Barabbas was thankful to Jesus. I wonder if we're thankful to Jesus. I guess the question is put it to us as well. I wonder if we are thankful to Jesus. I wonder if we look at the sacrifice of Jesus, realizing what he went through was what we had coming to us. And out of overwhelming gratitude and thankfulness, we become sold out believers to Jesus Christ. And we love him and we go after him with gusto, with everything. We lay everything on the line because he laid everything on. I wonder if that happens to us or if we simply walk away going about our daily lives. See, guys, sin always leads to suffering. The second thing that we understand in the gospel is this. Is that sin, Jesus' suffering, shows how serious our sins really are, okay? Shows how serious sins really are. In our society, we tend to minimize sin and say it's no big deal. Mark Twain said, I want to go to heaven for the weather and hell for the company. I would imagine a lot of us feel the same way secretly. Chuck Swindoll, however, told a story that put it in a very different light. Those of you that are parents, I hope you have tissues. Back in the days of the Great Depression, a Missouri man named John Griffith was the controller of a great railroad drawbridge across the Mississippi River. It was one of those drawbridges that went up like this so ships could go by, okay? Well, one day in the summer of 1937, he decided to take his 8-year-old son, Greg, with him to work. At noon, John Griffith put the bridge up to allow ships to pass and sat down in the observation deck with his son to eat lunch. Time passed quickly. Suddenly, he was startled by the shrieking of a train whistle in the distance. Remember, the bridges were up. Okay, he quickly looked at his watch and noticed it was 1:07. The Memphis Express, with 400 passengers on board, was roaring towards a raised bridge. He leaped from the observation deck and ran back to the control tower. Just before throwing the master lever, he glanced down to see if there were any ships passing by at the time. And then a sight caught his eye that caused his heart to leap into his throat. Greg, his son, had slipped from the observation deck and had fallen into the massive gears that operate the bridge. His left leg was caught in the cogs of the two main gears. Desperately, John's mind whirled to devise a rescue plan, but as soon as he thought of a possibility, he knew there was no way it could be done in time. Again, with alarming closeness, the train whistle shrieked in the air. He could hear the clicking of the locomotive's wheels on the tracks. There was his son down there, yet there were 400 people on the train. John knew what he had to do, so he buried his head in his left hand and pushed the master switch forward. The great massive bridge lowered in place just as the Memphis Express began to roar across the river. When John Griffith lifted his head with his face smeared with tears, he looked into the passing windows of the train. There were businessmen casually reading their afternoon papers, finely dressed ladies in the dining car sipping coffee, children pushing long spoons into their dishes of ice cream. No one looked at the control house. No one looked at the great gearbox. With wrenching agony, John Griffith cried out at the passing train, "I sacrificed my son for you people. Don't you care?" The train rushed by, but no one heard the father's words, which recall Lamentations 1:12, "Is it nothing to you, all who pass by?" And as I read that story, I thought to myself, I wondered if I could do that. If Sam's 9 years old, caught in the gearbox, and I had to choose between him and 400 people, what would I do? Or Casey or Elsie were down there, could I throw that switch? Could you? Could you throw the switch, saving 400 people, costing the life of your son or daughter? Could you do that? Could I sacrifice my own flesh and blood to save hundreds, many of whom would never care, never say thank you? How could God throw the switch? How could he do it? Sacrifice his only son to save billions, many of whom would never say thank you, many of whom would spend a lot of their lifetime actively mocking and denying him. How could he do it? Guys, Jesus' suffering showed how serious our sins were. More importantly, Jesus' suffering showed how serious God was about cleansing us from them. And it cost him dearly. And that's the beauty of this passage. But the third thing, guys, we have to get a hold of is the greatness of Jesus was seen in his suffering. The greatness of Jesus. And I want you guys to see this. Without this passage, we would not see the greatness of Jesus. Sure, he was a great teacher. Sure, he was a loving person in the previous 26 chapters of Matthew. But this passage right here is where the greatness of Jesus is really seen. And this is where faith gets real. Check this out. The first thing, 1 Peter 2:23 says this. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He was there, and he took it, and he entrusted himself to the justice of God. He did not retaliate. Wow. I don't think we get a true sense of the greatness of Jesus until we see his actions under suffering. Anyone can walk the walk when it's easy, but when it gets tough like this, this is when true greatness is seen. The first thing is this. Number one, he took no revenge. Write that down. He took no revenge. Of all the people that could have taken revenge in that moment, it was Jesus. He could have called 12 legions of angels, and he would have wiped them all out, and he'd been perfectly justified, but he didn't. Romans 12:19, Paul tells us, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheistic philosopher, said that revenge is the most powerful instinct in the human race, and I would say that that is true. Revenge is telling God that we can do a better job of justice than he can. That's what revenge is. Do we have enough faith in God to allow God to judge? Do we have enough faith, like Jesus, to leave room for God's wrath? So here's the question. Who it is in your life that is deserving of your revenge, your wrath? We all know somebody. Somebody's done something to you. Somebody has done you wrong and is worthy of your revenge. Maybe even be plotting it right now. Maybe in the last week, you took your revenge. Is it a family member? Husband, wife, ex, well, someone at work, someone in your past. Can you look at the actions of Jesus here in this passage and justify your revenge? Can you do it? Are you ready to look at Jesus and say, oh, by the way, Jesus, what I went through was greater than you, and so I have I can take revenge. And can you justify that after looking at Jesus' actions here? No. You say, but I didn't do anything to deserve the way they treated me. Jesus understands. Neither did he. So his actions. A Christian is someone who follows in the footsteps of Jesus. Get that? A Christian is someone who does the very things that Jesus would do if Jesus was in our situation. If Jesus had been treated like you were treated, how would Jesus respond? That is what a Christian does. That's how a Christian thinks. That's how we must think. Okay? That is greatness. That is true greatness. Instead of revenge, forgive. That is true greatness. And we see that here at the cross with his suffering. The second thing is that he said no harsh words. He said no harsh words. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he was silent through all of this. Okay? I would imagine this situation, getting beat, getting mocked, cursed, crucified, all that stuff. Profanity and cursing and the like would definitely be the temptation. I would imagine it takes a lot less for us to lapse into that, true? Well, a pastor and his friend were out playing golf one day. It was a close match. And when they got to the 18th hole, they were dead even. They both got to the green, same number of strokes, and the pastor was putting for the win. So he lines up the tee, gets the ball, gets his two thumb grip, putts, and the ball rings around the cup and goes out. The pastor said nothing. He stared at the ball like this for 10 straight seconds. His friend looked at him and said, wow, pastor, that was the most profane silence I've ever heard. Okay, all right, that's exactly what happened when I missed that putt. It was horrible, okay? Except for I wasn't putting for the win. But here's the thing, you guys. I do an illustration in my Inside Out Dad class. I get a cup of water, and I ask the guys, what happens if I was to shake this up? What would happen? And they say, well, water would go everywhere. And I say, are you sure? And they go, yeah, yeah, water will go everywhere. And so we'll test your theory. And I shake it up, and water just goes all over the cell. And I said, why did water go everywhere? They're like, because you shook it up. No, no, no. Water went everywhere because that's what was inside. And guys, when you are shaken up as Jesus was shaken up, when you're put under the test, when you're put under duress, when you're in a situation where you're hurting or you're being done wrong or you're being sinned against, what is inside of you is going to come out. And what was inside of Jesus, what came out, it's amazing. Luke 23, 34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He prayed for those that were killing him. He prayed for those that were mocking him. He prayed for those that were insulting him and calling into question his divinity. The very ones that he created and was sustaining with his own life, he prayed for them. When he was shaken up, that's what came out. So here's a question. What comes out of you when you're shaken up? When somebody does you wrong, when you are suffering, what comes out of you? Is it greatness? What's in here is going to come out when you're shaken up. And that's where we see the true greatness of Jesus. That was true greatness. And the third thing that the greatness of Jesus, this I still to this day brings tears to my eyes, is that he gave eternal life to a thief. Luke 23, 39 through 43, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Even under all of that, Jesus was still granting eternal life. Jesus was still looking for believers, even under all that. That is true greatness. Even at that point, Jesus was caring and compassion, giving eternal life to a thief. This is the gospel message, people. Hear this. This is the gospel message. All those who repent and believe will be saved, even if you're a crucified criminal. And I give God the glory for that. This isn't something Jesus just says, something he shows with his life. Suffering Savior cleanses us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And the same forgiveness, the same promise that Jesus gave to that thief 2,000 years ago is available to you today. It does not matter what your past is. Yesterday, when I was in Louisville, we went up to Louisville for a Halloween party. I got a call. It was from the dad of one of the guys that was in my Inside Out Dad class. And he said, David just died. He had stage 4 cancer. I met him in the Jessamine County Jail, the Inside Out Dad, 20-year veteran, 2 tours in Iraq, PTSD, lost his wife, began to self-destruct, got into drugs and everything that goes along with that. As a matter of fact, those of us that are around here this time last year when that building burned, that's where he lived. And the pregnant woman that was in there sleeping when the fire was set, that was his fiance and his unborn son named Jeremiah. I met him in the jail, and he was released because he had stage 4 cancer about a month ago. I went and visited with him, and I prayed with him and had the honor of leading him to Christ. And he was baptized. He even came here to church twice. He said it was the happiest time of his life being here. And he was here the Sunday, it was last Sunday here that he was able to get out, was the Sunday when we were in India. And this past Monday, I got a call from his dad saying he's in the hospice unit at St. Joe. He doesn't have much time. So I went to the hospital room, and he could barely talk. And I said, David, you're about to go home. And he said, yeah. And I said, are you ready? And he said, yeah. I've never been more ready for anything in my life. He said, said I've never been a man of faith, but his last 3 weeks have been the best 3 weeks of my life. And he said, I'm going to go see Jesus. And I read this passage to him about today you'll be with me in paradise. So that's what Jesus is saying to you right now. You've confessed Him as Lord and Savior, been baptized. Your past is gone, man. And you're ready. You're ready for eternal life. And on Tuesday, he went into a coma, never woke up, died yesterday. And I thought to myself, if those are the words of Jesus to a criminal 2,000 years ago, and those are the words of Jesus to a criminal in 2015, what are the words of Jesus to you this morning? It hasn't changed. Nothing's changed. His fiancée is in the Jessamine County Detention Center. She was baptized about 2 weeks ago. His 9-month-old son named Jeremiah is in foster care right now. His future is uncertain, and so I ask for prayers for him. But I do know this. The sacrifice of Jesus cleansed David Blankenship. He's in heaven right now. The sacrifice of Jesus cleansed the thief on the cross 2,000 years ago. And the sacrifice of Jesus cleanses you this morning. For all who will repent and hear the good news and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. That is the gospel message. And the suffering of Jesus Christ proved it. So who here in this building right now is ready to repent of their sins? Do you have the same clarity of your position before God that David Blankenship did? He knew he was a sinner. Do you? Maybe your biggest sin in here has been your attitude towards sin, that it's no big deal, that it's really fun and good and exciting. Maybe that's what needs to be repented of this morning, that we've minimized the glory of God. We've minimized the sacrifice of Jesus and said it's no big deal. So what's your decision today? On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached a 5-minute sermon. And 3,000 people responded and were baptized. The scripture says they were cut to the heart. And they asked, what shall we do? Well, have you been cut to the heart this morning? And are you asking, what shall we do? Well, Peter in Acts 2:38 said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you ready to do that this morning? Because that's all that's going to matter. Are you cut to the heart? Has the reality of the gospel hit you this morning? You're ready to repent and turn to God. We're having a baptism service on the 20th of December, the Sunday before Christmas. Remember, Christmas is not your birthday, it's Jesus's. I can't think of any greater birthday present we can give Jesus than a baptism service, than new people claiming Him as Lord and Savior. If you're ready to make that decision, I want to ask you to do that right now. What more do you need? So if you need prayer today, we don't normally do this, but this is the kind of message that warrants a response. If you need prayer, if you need to come forward and repent of your sins, I'm going to ask our community group leaders, if you're a community group leader, if you're an elder, to be over here. Please come forward. Please allow us to pray for you. This is your church family. We love you. We will pray for you. We will lift you up. Whatever it is you need. We have 2 worship songs we're about to sing right now. So I'm going to ask you to do that. Come forward for prayer. This is the place to do it. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this passage of Scripture. We want to thank you for your greatness, which is on full display. And Lord, I pray, as there are people out here who have never made this confession of faith, I pray that you would give them the courage, the power of your Holy Spirit, and allow them to do that. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your gospel message. Thank you.